function Friday night. Friday night for the young people is the evening that they will be going to visit the seniors. So young people, remember that meeting at the church at 7. It's important to get off early as you can, and to get these visits done. And that's a good thing for the young people to identify themselves with the older folks in the congregation. Returning to the Word of God as we have it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read just the last three verses of the chapter. This chapter in the main gives to us the qualifications of the bishop and the deacon, which is the elder and the committee member. And then just at the end of the chapter we have these words. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And it's that last verse that we want to take a little time this morning, this afternoon as it is, to concentrate our thoughts upon as we think of the mystery of the incarnation. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, we seek thee at the throne again as we simply commit our time of study unto the Lord. We're asking thee to help us now, being as the help of man. Oh Lord, we come to this church building to meet with God. We come to hear from him, to hear from thee today. Open thy word and teach us, Lord, what we need to know. Teach us indeed how to live. Teach us how to behave, as we've been reading here. And teach us, Lord, the great doctrines of thy word, especially those doctrines that pertain to the person and work of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Give help to the preacher. O God, give me the Spirit of the Lord, that I might preach thy word today. In Jesus' name. Amen. The learned Mr. Barnes, and I'm not talking about Dr. Stanley, I'm talking about the commentator Albert Barnes. He said, writing on this text of Scripture, 1 Timothy 3 and 16, probably there is no passage in the New Testament which has excited so much discussion among critics as this, and none in reference to which it is so difficult to determine the true reading. Those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity of the Godhead have even quoted this Scripture to support their unbiblical views. A letter was sent many years ago from one of our elders, not in this church, but in my previous charge, to a preacher in Belfast, a very well-known preacher in a certain tabernacle there, and a preacher who for many years, by words and by deeds, denied the Trinity. And this letter was asking some questions about what he really did believe. The man wrote back, but he did not answer the queries. He just gave the text of Scripture, great is the mystery of godliness. He didn't want to give his views. Paul, writing to Timothy, declares in clear, unmistakable terms that Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, was divine. He was God manifested in human flesh. The term mystery, as it is used here, does not mean that it cannot be explained or it's impossible to understand. You know, we use the term very often in that sense. We say it's just a mystery. Maybe circumstances that we find ourselves in, providential dealings of God in our lives, or some other thing, and we just say it's a mystery. And we can't explain it. And we can't fathom why or understand how. There is no doubt much mystery surrounding the Godhead. And in particular, the deity of Jesus Christ. The old theologian said, if you deny the Trinity, you might lose your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity, you might lose your mind. And I suppose there's a lot of truth in that. How can we properly comprehend the one in three and the three in one? How can we rightly discern and define each member of the Godhead who are equal in power and glory? How can we fully explain that moment when deity joined with humanity in the mystery of the conception of Christ in the incarnation? How can we adequately explain the angel's words to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And yet we know these things to be true and clearly revealed in Scripture. Trying to completely interpret and fathom the reality of these truths is an entirely different thing than believing them. We believe the record that God has given. His infallible word. A God who cannot lie. And a God who has revealed himself in the mystery of the three persons in the Godhead. And has shown beyond all shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is indeed very God of very God. Oh, for grace to possess a greater understanding of these marvelous truths. However, the word mystery does not mean unintelligible. It does not mean that it's impossible to explain. Here it refers to that which has been hidden or concealed. In other words, the doctrine of the incarnation and the work of the Messiah was something that was concealed or hidden for a long time in that period before he came. Christ in his person and work was shrouded in the types and the shadows and the symbols of Old Testament times. But now with his coming into the world, that mystery is clear and is revealed. Without controversy, Paul says in this text, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Without controversy, in other words, it is beyond dispute. It is undeniable. It is clear. It is unmistakable. The true church of Jesus Christ who knows God and believes his word, as far as we are concerned, there is no controversy whatsoever. There is no room for debate or argument. Jesus Christ is God. It's a vital doctrine. And I want to think about it. I want to think about the mystery of the incarnation with you for a little time as we have it here in this verse of Scripture. We have, of course, its manifestation, the manifestation of the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. What a blessed day, in fact, moment it was when the Holy Ghost brooded over the womb of the Virgin of Nazareth and planted the seed of deity in her body. It was announced to Joseph by the angel when he was filled with perplexity and uncertainty, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then on a separate occasion, before the seed was planted in the womb of the Virgin, the angel appeared and announced those blessed words to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." And then he goes on to tell her about her cousin Elizabeth and how that Elizabeth would also bear a child. This child that would become known as John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Savior. And then the angel declared, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." The virgin womb of Mary would conceive by a divine miracle, and the barren womb of old Elizabeth would bear fruit by divine intervention. The conception of Christ in the womb of Mary, that moment when deity joined with humanity, was the greatest miracle that ever took place. And I'm just assuming that my ministerial brethren that are here would agree with that. The greatest miracle that ever took place. Went to the Covenanter Flats last evening. It was one of the services conducted with the carol singers. And I was just telling them that I was going to preach on this verse today. And we were thinking about the miracles. And just off the top of my head, we were thinking about creation. What a mighty miracle the creation of the heavens and the earth really was. When God called this universe, everything that we see in the earth and beyond the earth, right out into outer space, when he called everything into existence in 6 literal days. As God, he could have done it in a moment's time. But the Lord chose 6 days and then gave us the 7th day, the Sabbath of rest. That day when we would come apart from our ordinary labors. That day when we would come together to worship him. God called this universe into existence. Think about it. What it must have been if you could have been a spectator when God created the heavens and the earth out of absolutely nothing. That was a great miracle. We think of the days of Elijah and Elisha and the great miracles that were performed in their days. We think of the New Testament, Christ himself walking upon the earth and his doings, the healing of the sick, the casting out of devils, the raising of the dead to life again. No doubt they are all remarkable doings, mighty, mighty miracles indeed, and the apostles too. But here's the greatest of all miracles. That moment when God became flesh, when deity joined with our humanity in the womb of Mary. And then for 9 months that little babe grew in the womb of Mary. And at the appointed time in the appointed place, Christ Jesus came into the world. He was manifest, it says. That simply means he appeared. He appeared in the flesh. In human flesh, the wonder of wonders. God appeared and appeared in the form of man with a human nature. And this event is declared by the apostle to be great. I could not overemphasize the greatness, the magnitude, the significance of this moment. It's a great truth. It's a vital truth. It's a fundamental doctrine of the gospel. And there is no room whatsoever for maneuver on this point. There is no other explanation. There is no other interpretation. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He who was eternal God from all eternity in the glorious second person of the Trinity took upon himself a human body in the incarnation. He was manifest in the flesh of mankind. The doctrine of Christ's deity is emphasized in the scriptures. You will know that. One prominent verse that comes to mind is John 1:1, where we are reminded of Christ who was there in the beginning, the eternal Word, how that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 going on to tell us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," a reference to his essential deity with or in the Godhead. He said to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." If you've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. And again, this is a reference to the fact that he's God. Referring to Christ, Paul declared that he was God blessed forever in Romans 9 and verse 5. Writing to the Colossians, he said, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And to the Hebrews, he said that he was the express image of his person. The evil spirits in Christ's time confessed his deity. On a number of occasions, they cried out, "Jesus, thou art the Son of God." And there's no doubt whatsoever what that expression means. And there are those today who will try to tell us it means something different. But the devils knew what they were saying when they said that he was the Son of God. And the Jews, of course, knew what was said or what was meant in that saying whenever he was called the Son of God. For when it was so declared, you remember the occasion? They took up stones to cast at him, to kill him, because they regarded Christ as being guilty of blasphemy, that he was making himself equal with God. But that title tells us that Jesus Christ is God. We should proclaim our Savior's deity at all times, all year round. We should take our stand for the fundamental doctrines that surround his person and work and never be ashamed to own him and to defend his cause. But perhaps more than at any other time of the year, such a truth is emphasized and proclaimed loudly, and rightly so, at this Christmas time. We celebrate the fact that God came into the world. We proclaim the incarnation. We sing about his conception and his birth. In fact, some of the greatest doctrinal statements concerning the person of Christ are written in some of these hymns and carols that we love to sing at this time of the year. We sang Charles Wesley's hymn today, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Cecil Francis Alexander's hymn, we also sung that today. "He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of Lords." Aren't these just marvelous words reminding us that God was manifest in the flesh? In the second place, we have its vindication, the vindication of the incarnation. It says that he was justified in the Spirit. The word justified is not used in the sense that it is used of you and I as believers, that we are justified through the blood of Christ from our sins, that we have been declared to be righteous. There was a time that we were guilty and we were under condemnation, but through the justifying work of Jesus Christ, we have been declared to be just in the sight of a holy God. That's not the sense in which it is meant here. It has the more common idea of the word in mind that means vindicated. Jesus Christ was shown to be God in human flesh by the agency or the power of the Holy Spirit. There were those, like many of the Jews, who were quick to deny his deity and to defame his character, as there are still many people today about this business who will tell us that Jesus Christ was not God and will deny some of the essential doctrines surrounding his person and character. However, the Holy Spirit, who is closely aligned to the life and the ministry of Christ on earth, was there to vindicate his deity. And he did this from the beginning, when Christ was declared to the world, standing on the banks of the River Jordan. The old Pharisee preacher and forerunner of Jesus Christ declared, as the Savior approached the crowd that day, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus requested of John that he be baptized. And so together they went down into the waters of Jordan. And immediately, you remember, the heavens were opened and the voice of the Father was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit in the dove-like shape descended upon Christ and thus put divine seal to what the Father had spoken concerning his deity. "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son." And the Spirit of God came, fully identifying with the declaration that was made by the Father. The Holy Spirit was especially given to the world to convince them of sin, and the particular sin of not believing who Jesus was. Remember the Savior in John chapter 16 promising the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would come. He says these words in verse 8 and verse 9. "When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believed not on me. The Holy Spirit would come and reprove the world for this particular sin concerning Christ, that they have not believed in him. And of course, to believe in him means not only to believe in him for salvation, but to believe who he is and what he came to do. Jesus cast out devils by the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, there was a controversy raging. People were despising the fact that Christ had such power, and they made all kinds of terrible accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew chapter 12, in fact, they accused him of casting out devils by the prince of devils, by Beelzebub. And of course, Jesus knew their thoughts. He could read their hearts as he knows our thoughts today and still reads the hearts of men. And he goes on to say to them in verse 28, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Jesus cast out devils by the Spirit, by the power and the agency of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit, we are told, was given to him without measure in the Gospel of John and the chapter 3 and verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And the Spirit came down according to the promise of Christ, came down in mighty power to save the lost in Acts chapter 2. And you can read there particularly verse 33 of that chapter. "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So here we have the Holy Spirit constantly through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ vindicating him. And more than this, all the manifestations of God to him, all the power of working miracles by his agency, all the influences imparted to man, to the man Christ Jesus, endowing him with such wisdom as never man had before, may be regarded as proofs of the Holy Spirit being with him in his divine mission to the earth. The Spirit constantly vindicated God's dear Son from all the charges that were leveled against him by wicked men. And still today, the Holy Spirit is vindicating Christ as the divine Redeemer of men, in the conversion of every sinner, in the perfection of every saint. Jesus Christ, as God, was sent from God and is still the one who is mighty to save. And then we have the observation of the incarnation. You see what the apostle says there, seen of angels. The angelic hosts were his attendants throughout his ministry. As you study the Gospels, it becomes apparent that they were there from the beginning to the end of his life, speaking of him, watching over him, attending him. They came to Christ in times of need, in times of want, even in times of distress. They came to the shepherds in the field to announce his birth. Words that oftentimes are read at this time of the year from Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. "The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Right there at the beginning of his human life on earth, the angels were there. The angels were beholding him and praising him. And then at the commencement of his ministry, when he was sorely pressed and tempted by the devil, the angels came to minister unto him. You remember the scene in Matthew chapter 4 when the Lord was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after that sore temptation, the three particular temptations that are mentioned, we read, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him." What a marvelous time that must have been. The angels of God coming and and ministering to Christ in a time of need. At the end, not long before the cross, entering into his agony in Gethsemane, where we go on to read about the Savior sweating great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The angels were there to attend him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read about this in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 22 and verse 43. How that they came on this occasion. Listen to what it says. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And of course they were present at his resurrection. They were present at his ascension into glory, as Acts chapter 1 tells us. And they will play a prominent part in his glorious second coming again. One of our commentators has made this observation. The design of Paul is to give an impressive view of the grandeur and glory of that work which attracted the attention of the heavenly hosts, and which drew them from the skies that they might proclaim his advent, sustain him in his temptations, witness his crucifixion, and watch over him in the tomb. The work of Christ, though despised by people, excited the deepest interest in heaven. I wonder, are you like the angels of God? Do you have an interest in the miracle of the incarnation that drew the eyes of the angelic host and brought the angels from the heights of celestial light and glory to minister unto him? Is Christ seen of you in all the splendor of his person, in all the majesty of his work on earth? Have you got an interest in this wonderful divine person who became man for the purpose of being our Redeemer? Do you think about his incarnation? Do you think about his birth, his life, his ministry, his perfections? Do you ponder the example that he has left for us to follow? Have you thought about his wondrous death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to glory? Have you thought about his mediation at the right hand of the Father and his mighty coming again? Is your eye upon Christ? Oh, my friends, the angels, they beheld him. He was seen of the angels. The observation of the incarnation. And then we have its declaration. Paul goes on to say, preached unto the Gentiles. Salvation through Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, was proclaimed to all mankind. Not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile world. The world must know that the Messiah has come. That these prophecies relating to this one who is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, have been fulfilled. God has come down. He has been made flesh. He has taken to himself the body of a man. And in this body, he became the Savior who died upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. Before the coming of the Savior, a wall of partition had divided the Jewish and the Gentile world. The Jews regarded the rest of mankind as those who were excluded from the covenant of mercy and grace. But the wall was broken down and the way was opened for Jews and Gentiles alike to come to the Mediator by grace through faith. And thus the message of the gospel was preached to every creature under the sun. The message was first proclaimed at Pentecost to those gathered to Jerusalem. But the disciples must not stop there in the Great Commission. It was Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, but they were to travel to the uttermost parts of the earth in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul in particular became the great missionary to the Gentile world. Near the end of his ministry, he looked back to that time when he was first converted. That time when the disciple Ananias was sent to tell him, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." And when Paul came to Jerusalem and was there in prayer, just after his conversion, went to the temple to pray, God appeared and said to him, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Writing many years later to the church at Rome, in Romans 12, or 10 and verse 12, he said, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." I'm so glad that the God-man in the whole scheme of the incarnation has been preached unto the Gentiles. For that includes me. That includes me. Praise God, we who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So says the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2. Preached unto the Gentiles. Jesus Christ in his incarnation, God becoming man, becoming flesh, is declared. And then finally, we have its reception, where it says, believed on in the world. The great truth of Christ's deity, this divine Savior, the Son of God who was made the Son of Man, he who was the express image of his Father, was made in the likeness of human flesh, has been believed on in the world. Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, has been acknowledged and received by sinners. This indeed is a miracle of divine grace. That you and I, who were strangers, guilty, vile, and hell deserving, should not only hear the gospel, should not only be told about the friend of sinners and have Christ preached unto us, but that we should be given grace to believe on him. I'm glad today that I am a believer. I praise God for that moment when free grace awoke me by light from on high. When legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no Savior in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you, my Savior, must be. And I believed that day when the free grace of God opened my understanding and my heart to the gospel, to this living, personal Savior, this God who became man, who became flesh. And I was given grace to believe that and to trust him. Where do you stand with Christ today? The Savior and the Judge of the world. Have you believed? Have you come to trust him? Do you know what this text is speaking about in your heart as the apostle tells us about the mystery of godliness? God manifested in the flesh, justified or vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Have you believed in him? How essential that is if you are to know his peace and salvation and grace. If you were to have everlasting life and go to dwell with him forever one day in heaven. I trust that this time coming up to Christmas that God will touch your heart if you're not a Christian. That he will bring you savingly to himself. And you'll come to believe the truths of the scripture concerning the Savior. Concerning this one who is indeed our Emmanuel. God with us. And if you are a believer, that this truth will instill itself into your soul. And become precious and all the more blessed to you. At this time, let us pray.